Luke chapter 18. We'll start there. I'm excited this morning. I get to preach on my favorite topic, and I'll tell you why I chose that. But we'll start in Luke 18. Look at verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That man was religious. He's religious. Verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So one man, this religious man, didn't go away justified. This righteous man, justification, righteousness, it's the same thing, went away justified. And then Jesus says this. I think this is really interesting that you need to pay close attention to. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so with religion comes pride, and with true righteousness is found humility, being humble. And that's what Jesus ties with being right with God, is humility. I want to talk about that this morning with you. Yesterday, Saturday, we have this little church basketball league that we put together, and one mom came to me the other day and she said, hey, can my child still join the chapel basketball league? I've been looking for a name for this league for 2 years, right? And I said, chapel basketball. I like that. So Jim, I think that's going to be the new name for our league. Sound good? Okay, chapel basketball. Anyway, so yesterday we're playing this junior high game, and it's a great league for kids who really are just learning about the game and are just wanting to come out and have fun. We just do one practice, one game on Saturday mornings. Anyway, so this kid, during the game yesterday, he's never played before, and he's trying to figure it out there. And he comes to me at halftime, and he says, Pastor Lance, honestly, I don't know what I'm doing. And it was like the cutest thing I think I've ever heard a kid say in sports. I just repeated it back to him. Honestly, you don't know what you're doing? You know, and just, yeah, I just don't know what I'm doing out here, you know? And I liked that because I feel that way as a pastor a lot of the time. I don't tell you that. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't feel like I know what I'm doing. But it's the truth of the matter. But just as sometimes in Christianity, I think we can come to that place. It might be you this morning where it's like, I really don't know what I'm doing. Like you might be in part of the school and come to church or this Christianity thing. You're just like, what is this about? Like, what am I doing here? What's going on? And so this sermon is meant to make things a little more clear for you in that regard. And so there's been a need to clarify Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a Christian. How does somebody become a Christian? How do you know you are a Christian? And this need's been out there for the past 2,000 years. Paul, the Apostle Paul, told the Corinthians, he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so I want to do this for two reasons. I want to speak on this topic. First of all, just the time of year, this Christmas season, Christ is on the conscience of a lot of people. And so I wanted to explain what Christmas is, that God, the Creator God, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, sent Him into the world to live a perfect life and to die for our sin. on a cross, be sacrificed for our sin on a cross, and to be raised 3 days later to prove that his death satisfied the wrath of God. And so Christmas is about the incarnation of God. God became a man and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was full of grace and truth. The two things that we need most in life, God's grace and God's truth, we get through Christ. And so that's why we celebrate Christmas. In the Christmas story, Irene read a little bit from in Matthew 1:21. It says, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call the self-righteous, proud, arrogant people. He said, but I came to call sinners to repentance, people who know they need help, they know they're broken, they know they need forgiveness. So he came to call them to repentance. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he came to serve and call and to save people from their sin. And so that's what being a Christian's about. Somebody who's sensed God calling them to himself and saving them and forgiving them and being forgiven of sin. And now they're free to follow Christ and serve Christ. And in Ephesians 1, it says we're to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we as a people now get to share with the world about the grace of God, that we can't earn this stuff before God. It's given to us freely as a gift to us by grace through faith. And it's interesting for the school, we actually, I thought it would be good to have as we're supposed to be like billboards of God's grace, that we would have a t-shirt for the school. Each year we do a shirt, and we just put grace on the shirt, and to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we usually put a symbol on the shirt to show kind of something about whatever that is we're going to try to get out there this year. And just for you, I was thinking about what it would be a symbol for grace. What would be that symbol? And so we came up with all these kind of interesting ideas, and nothing really, we weren't satisfied with really anything. So we just wrote grace on there in cursive. Maybe it looks cuter. I don't know. But really, the symbol of grace is you. You are the picture of grace. You're the recipient of God's grace. And so it's your face that's going to be on the shirt. Anyway, just kidding. When somebody becomes a Christian, though, there is persecution involved because Jesus is light. He said people love the darkness rather than the light. And so when we're light in the world and we're salt and light, there's going to be persecution that goes in with that because we're presenting truth to the world. And people love darkness. They love sin. And so there's going to be persecution that follows. It's interesting. The other day I was at Goodwill up in Hillsburg and I bought a Dodgers shirt. It was a really nice Dodgers shirt for $3.99. It was brand new, long sleeves, nice shirt, like a $60 Nike shirt. I couldn't pass it up. Well, maybe I could have, but I didn't. I bought the shirt for $3. I put it back on the rack. I'm like, I can't do this. It's just something inside me said I can't do this. But I thought, no, this is a cool shirt. I'm just going to wear it around just to tick people off a little bit. So I've been wearing this shirt. And I'm not kidding. I get more persecution for wearing the Dodgers shirt in Sonoma County than I do for being a Christian. So maybe I need to reevaluate some things. I also wear it, though, to just let people know, you know, when they get worked up about it, that it's just a game, that it's a boys' game that men play. You know, why do we get so worked up? Anyway, that's another sermon. Okay. So the other problem with Christianity in America is we claim to be a Christian nation. And the way I see this in culture is every presidential election, every presidential candidate that I've ever seen always uses Christianity as a platform so that they'll get the majority of the votes. And so they're pretty smart people. They know what the majority of people are thinking and trying to. And so it's just interesting. So I see that just still that America still sees itself, the United States still sees itself as a Christian nation. And so a lot of people think just because they might have Christian values or belong to a Christian nation that they're somehow morphed into being a Christian. And that's not true. Does this make you a Christian by being in the United States? The other problem with that is what I see a lot of churches and even a lot of pastors, because we live in a consumer culture, to get people to come to church, a lot of people present what I would call a watered-down gospel. They don't preach repentance. They don't talk about turning from sin to Christ. And so what happens a lot of times is, and it's just from the fear of man, people want to do what men want rather than what God wants. And so that too waters down the message, and it brings confusion to people. Because now they think they're a Christian when they really haven't heard the message, and now they're at a state of confusion. What is all this about, and what's this persecution about? And they just fall away from the faith. Psalm 130 verse 3 asks the question, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or sin, O Lord, who could stand?" And so the real question that we need to answer, the biggest question I feel like in the world, is how is one to be justified before God? How is somebody right with God? And in your notes there, the answer to that question is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, that was something that the reformers, they worked on back in the 15th century. And that statement, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is how someone gains the righteousness of God that's found in Christ. The word justification is used 200 times in the New Testament, which would seem to think it's an important concept to grasp. It means to be right before God. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, said of justification, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." Another theologian who's alive today, his name is J.I. Packer. He says of justification, "When this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death." So because of our sin, our status or our standing before God is condemnation. It's judgment. We stand before a holy and righteous God. The good news is that because of Christ's perfect life, he gained our righteousness for us. So 1 Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:21, it's a promise that said, "He, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Apostle Paul says, "But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And so Christ is everything we need as a person. And it's by his doing, by God's doing, not your own doing, that you're in Christ, that you're found in Christ. So on the cross, he took our sin, he took our shame, he took God's wrath. And by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we can be declared righteous before God. So then the question becomes, what is faith? What is saving faith? What is true faith? What is genuine faith? What is biblical faith? What does the Bible say about faith? And what I found most helpful to this question, most clarifying for my own soul, was from an old theologian from the 17th century. His name was Francis Turretin. He wrote Seven Acts of Faith. And so what Francis Turretin did, he came behind the reformers in the 15th century, and he came in the 17th century and clarified what is saving faith. What defines saving faith? And so he came up, there were seven that he found in the Bible that answer this question, hopefully can bring some clarity over this confusion. So the first act of saving faith is the act of knowledge, the act of knowledge. The Reformers called this notitia. Saving faith requires content. The gospel is a message. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." So it's news from God, it's good news from God, that mankind can have forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. And so we talk a little bit about the gospel. The gospel is about God's nature, who God is. The gospel is about man's nature, who we are. The gospel is about what God has done for us, God's provision for our sin, and that's sending his son to die for us. And then what man's responsibility is to repent and believe on Christ. So the gospel has content. There's knowledge. You need to understand certain things about Christ, about his message, in order to be saved. Second act is called theoretical assent. Theoretical assent or assensus. We call this taking the leap of faith. So we have knowledge that's been presented to us, and then we have to come to the conclusion of whether that's true or not. Last year, my daughter, for her California History Project, did her report on the Donner Party, coming from back east. 86 people came back from back east in 1844. They took a shortcut that was ill-advised, and they ended up getting caught in the worst winter in 100 years in Donner, up in Truckee, California. And so I took my kids, we went up to Truckee, went to this Donner Museum, and we watched this video. And the video was made from the 80s, and we sat there in the front row, and it starts with this picture of a sunset, and there's this trumpet. And the trumpet goes, and it just keeps doing that for about 2 minutes. I'm not going to do that for you. But Johnny starts laughing, you know, and it's just because it's funny. And it's like we're sitting there and saying, like, so anyway, everybody starts in the whole theater starts laughing because Johnny's getting the giggles in the front row. So we watch this video about these 86 people who tried to make it across. Half of them die. The snowstorm was so bad that year that the base layer of the snow was 12 feet. Okay, 12 feet of snow. So I just say that to remind you that there is this thing called rain and snow. It could get up to 12 feet, okay? I know it's hard to believe right now. But anyway, there's this thing called moisture that falls from the air. So 12 feet, they know this because the trees were cut 12 feet high. In other words, there was this base layer of snow, and so to build these cabins to survive the winter, they cut down the trees, and they're still 12-foot tall stumps there from the Donner Party. So we looked at all the evidence, we looked at, you know, saw this thing and saw this video and went around the museum. We come to this conclusion that, yeah, this really happened, right? We took that leap of faith that, yes, this is true. Even though it happened back in 1844, we believe that it's true. So people believe in the historical Jesus. They believe what he did is true, but they're still not saved. They're still not born again. And this is the deceiving part of even a Christian education or growing up in a Christian home, is where we can get all the knowledge about Christ, and we believe it just because our parents have taught it to us or our teachers have taught it to us, but it's just in our head. It's just a knowledge that we've believed to be true. The scary thing about this, in John 2:23, Jesus said, it says in John's gospel, many believed in his name. They beheld his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And then James 2:19, it says, after calling out these so-called Christians who have no fruit in their life, no good works, he says, I think more sarcastically, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe, he says, and they shudder. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we already shared this verse, but Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. And so this easy believism, this intellectual knowledge, has been around for a long time. And so we want to be careful with this. This Jesus even said in Matthew 7:21, he warned that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that's the first two acts. There's knowledge, there's content, and you observe that content, and you have to make a decision whether that's true or not. Okay, both of those things are necessary acts of the gospel and saving faith, but those first two acts don't save you. Okay, this third act is where the hinge swings, and this is where the door swings on whether you're converted and a child of God and forgiven of your sin or not. Okay, this next act is called the act of faith and repentance. Or the Reformers called it fiducia, or practical assent. And so this separates saving faith from the demon's faith in James 2:19. So R.C. Sproul had this quote, which is one of my favorite quotes of all time. It's in your notes there. He said, saving fiducia, saving faith, rests on an awakening to the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. An awakening wrought in the minds and souls of corrupt humans by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Saving fiducia, saving faith, rests on an awakening to the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. An awakening wrought in the minds and souls of corrupt humans by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So because the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, saving faith requires us to be born again, John chapter 3. Saving faith requires hearing Christ calling you. Christ says in John chapter 10 that my sheep hear my voice. You hear Christ calling you, calls you by name. You know you're His. My sheep know my voice, he says. Also, saving faith, because we're spiritually blind, the Bible says, saving faith requires God shining in your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, is the same God who shines the light of His glory into our heart, into our life, that allows us to see. That has to happen. And so the demons have none of this. The demons don't see Christ as lovely and sweet and glorious. They have knowledge of Christ, like many people have knowledge of Christ, but they don't glorify and worship Christ. They don't see Him as Lord. And so this is where repentance is necessary, in this act of fiducia, because you're changing your mind. And that's the word repentance. The word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. Meta means to change. We get words like metamorphosis from it. Noia means mind. So we're changing our mind about the person and work of Christ. So at one point in time, you're like, hey, Jesus is a cool guy. He changed water into wine. It's pretty awesome. Bet you can't do that. But then, when you got saved, you're like, Jesus changed water into wine. Whoa. He's the Creator God. He has this power over creation. He's Lord, right? One time, Jesus was like, oh, He walked on water. Bet you can't do that. And then you're like, Jesus walked on water. And it changes you. You get it. The Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. And so when you're changing your mind, it's a value judgment. At one time, Jesus was good. And when God regenerated your heart and your soul, He became glorious. He went from worse to better. That's repentance. It's a value change. Jesus even asked His disciples this at the end of His ministry. He gave them a final exam. He said, to His disciples, who do you guys say that I am? What do you say I am in Matthew 16? Sophia knows the answer. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember what Jesus said back to him? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." Right? So Peter got it. He was regenerated, born again by God. First time I ever tried rappelling off a rock, 100-foot rock. We were at a camp. My life's on the line, right? Literally the line, okay? So I'm rappelling, and I wanted to make sure that the rope was hooked onto a solid tree, and this rope would hold 180 pounds, okay? That was the knowledge that I needed to have, right? That was the knowledge. I said yes to it, right? But the moment I stepped back off of that rock and dropped down, that's when it became real, right? That's when faith became practical, okay? And so that's saving faith, when you recognize that Christ is your Savior. He is the one who saves your soul, and you trust in Him. You rest in Him, right? That's saving faith. Act number 4. So if you get the faith and repentance, the rest of these will fall into place beautifully, okay? Act number 4 is the act of refuge. This is the desire or response to possess Christ, seeking in Him pardon of sin and salvation. So this is where our spirit is thirsty, and Christ cries out in John chapter 7, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He cries out. And so that's that act of refuge where we come to Him and He satisfies our soul. Or we're hungry and Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So coming and believing are synonymous terms. Act number 5 is the act of reception, or the act of union. We're at salvation, we're called to receive Christ. We're called to embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is similar to the child's prayer when they ask Jesus to come into their heart for salvation. They're receiving Him. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So again, you see the receiving Christ, believing in Christ, same verse, synonymous terms. Act number 6 is the reflex act. Reflex act. And so this is like, you know, when you're at the doctor and they want to make sure you're still alive because somehow you're not breathing or something, and they hit your knee, right? And your knee's supposed to kick up, right? There's just a nerve there that shoots to your brain and boom, shoots out, right? So when all these things start coming together for you in Christ, there's a reflex of your soul, okay? And this is called the reflex act. And it's where at salvation, you believe in Christ, you've repented, you desire Christ. Now your soul, the reflex is that your soul is at rest in Christ. You're satisfied in Christ. That's why when people come to Christ and are truly born again, they'll never fully move away from Christ because their soul is now at rest. There might be times of wandering and drifting and years, who knows the timing of some of these things, but in your heart of hearts, your soul is at rest because of Christ. There's a submission in this act. There's a surrendering to Him in this act. This gets into the lordship debate where when somebody is saved, do they have to make Jesus Lord at that point? When somebody's saved, well, Jesus is Lord regardless of whether you make Him Lord or not, okay? So when somebody's saved, the reflex of their soul is to submit and to surrender in humility to His Lordship. And then you grow under His Lordship in your Christian life. And so what happens, that initial reflex happens at salvation. The Reformer said, he, Jesus, cannot be Savior unless he also be Lord. Okay? And so it's out of a reflex to his glory when you're regenerated that this takes place. Act number 7 is the act of confidence and consolation. For Francis Turretin, he said of this act, it consists in that joy, tranquility, peace, and I put this in your notes, acquiescence means silent submission or compliance, and delight which arise from the possession of Christ, by which the believing soul, leaning upon its beloved and conscious of its own intimate union with Christ through faith and sure of its own mutual communion and love with him, piously exalts and rejoices in the Lord. So there's just this confidence that happens as someone's born again. This is why in Ephesians 6:15, Paul calls the gospel of peace. Because once somebody is born again, they're at peace with God. And they know they're at peace with God. They're at rest with God. Satisfied, justified. This is why when prisoners get released from jail, when prisoners get released from prison, they sing oftentimes because they're free. Free people sing for joy because they're free. It's part of being saved. And so those acts, the knowledge, theoretical assent, faith and repentance, refuge, reception, reflection, reflex act, confidence, consolation. All of those happen when somebody's born again. Now you might go, well, Lance, I kind of get some of this stuff. I kind of see where this is true of me, right? Some of you are like, yes, yes, this is all true. I get each part of this. I see each part of this. I've grown in this. If that's you, I would just encourage you, as Peter encourages the Christians in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in these things. Grow in knowledge. Grow in saying yes to these truths about God. Grow in faith and repentance. Grow in Christ as your refuge. Christ as receiving him. As you are the... Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branch, as you commune with Christ. Just grow in those areas. Grow in all 7 of these. Some of you might be out there, though, and you're like, Lance, this is the first time I've heard this stuff. I pretty much agree with you, and I don't really know where I stand on this stuff. I'm kind of in the middle somewhere. Okay? To you, I would say, talk to God about these things. Okay? Just talk to God. Tell him the struggles that you have. Tell him where you're struggling at in the area of faith or in the area of repentance. Ask God to do this work in your heart. I've yet to meet somebody that was sincere about wanting to know God and cry out to God that God did not reveal himself to. And you see it in the book of Acts. There's examples of people who were God-fearing people, but they didn't know Christ, and God sent messengers to give them the gospel, that they would believe on Christ, and they would get it, and they would consider the cost of being a Christian, and they would repent and believe on Christ. So that would be my encouragement to you. There's a third group out there who's saying, I'm just here today to make somebody happy. I'm just here because kids singing or something, I just wanted to come and, you know, just show up, you know. I don't really believe in this Christ stuff. I think Christ was kind of crazy. I think Christ's religion is kind of crazy. Not there, man. Not there. Okay? What do I say to that person? I say on Wednesday, I was reffing a basketball game. Okay? I'm just a dad. There's no refs that show up for the game. Okay? And so I talk to the coaches and I say, hey, Darren, if you need me to ref, I'll ref for you. And I knew the other coach, his name's Rob. He was actually my coach growing up from the other team from Santa Rosa. And Rob's like, yeah, Lance, I trust Lance. Yeah, Lance, yeah, go ahead. Let's do this game, you know. So we got another dad to help with it. And so here's 2 dads. At tip-off, I said, it was a lot of people here. is in this little room. I said, hey, parents, just want you to know me and Steve are dads, okay? We're not professional refs. We're not getting paid for this. We're just doing the best we can so we have a game, okay? And everybody kind of laughed, you know, okay, let's play, you know, whatever. Minute into the game. Kid from the other team, like, jumps on one of our kids, just tackles him right into the basket. Easy call, easy foul, okay? It was the kid's dad, who was the other ref, that got tackled. He says, shooting foul. Gets two shots, shooting foul. And it was hard. I mean, the kid just got tackled, so whether he was shooting or not, it was right under the basket, probably he was going to shoot. But it is what it is. So goes to the line. This dad yells out, wasn't a shooting foul. Wasn't a shooting foul. You know, I'm thinking, well, I don't know. It was a close call. I don't know. Let's keep playing. No big deal. Go down to the other end of the court. One of their kids gets fouled, just dribbling the ball in the backcourt, just dribbling the ball. Foul. Blow the whistle. Foul. Dad from the stands. That was a shooting foul. That was a shooting foul. And I'm like, really? This is going to go on all game like this? So I went over to the coach, and I said, there's this dad over there. Can you hear him? What he's doing? He goes, yeah, he's a jerk. He does this every game. And if you're that dad that's here today, good. I'm glad you're here. So next time down the court, one of our kids dribbles behind the back court line. Well, because our court is short, we don't use back court as a rule. So the dad starts yelling, back court, foul. So we just call timeout. And I had to figure out who this guy was, too, because, you know, we're not watching the fans, we're watching the game. And so I had to kind of look in the corner of my eye who this guy was. Finally, I got the guy. I went over to him. And I said, hey, buddy, there's no backcourt here. It's a short court. And I just want you to know that we're just dads out here trying the best we can. Okay? So if you could just relax a little bit, enjoy the game, I'd really appreciate that. I didn't hear anything from the guy the rest of the game. Okay? Praise God. I share that story with you because the person who is critical of Christ is like that dad, who here is Christ, God-man, who came, he lived, he served you, he died for you, he came for you. And here we were just serving and just doing the best we could. And for you to be critical of Christ, for dying for you, right? You have that same mentality. And it's not wise thinking, because the Bible says one day Christ is going to speak to you, and it's going to be a lot less gentle, I think, than how I spoke to that dad. And I just want to encourage you to really consider what Christ has done for you, for your soul, and believe on him as your Lord and Savior. And now we have a fire, all right? So we do fire here at our church, and I thought you were getting up to leave, Serena. I'm glad. Thanks, Steve. All right. So hopefully that's helpful for you. Church and guests, thanks for coming out this morning. Not the fire, but... All right. It's great. So we're going to pray, and we're going to sing one song to close with. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to be together this morning. Thank you for a chance to spend some time with our school family as well and hear from the kids singing and to hear from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd make this issue of faith and repentance clear to us, Lord. I pray that each person here would just have this clarified for their soul's sake and for their heart's sake. And Lord, we thank you so much for Christ and what he's done for us in our life. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the good news that we have in Christ, that we can be forgiven and saved of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would just work this message into our hearts and lives, and that we'd grow in this. We'd grow in the gospel, Lord, for your praise and for your glory. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.